Well, you know, Brother Gene was at our first convention because he was an elder in our class at that time, and he's been at every convention just about since. Even after Gene and Ruth moved away, Gene has been a very favorite speaker in the New Brunswick class. And it affords me great pleasure to have this privilege of introducing him to you. Gene and I have been comrades in Christ for many, many years. We've served together, we've laughed together, we've cried together, we've prayed together. We defended the truth together, we argued with each other together. But after these many years, we rejoice in the fact that we're still serving the same Lord and the same truth. Brother Gene has chosen a very fitting subject: suffering that makes perfect. Brother Gene.
Thank you, Brother Ken. It's a great joy to be here with you. And Ruth and I and family have looked forward with great anticipation to this convention again. Our prayers have been here, and we're rejoicing to be with you. We bring the Christian love and greetings of the Northwest Indiana Bible students with whom we meet, and also Sister Sue Bednarz and my brother Alfred send our Christian love to you. Our text is taken from 1 Peter 5:10. 1 Peter 5:10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory, by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. This text is a kind of a strange combination, which many would prefer to change. Wouldn't it be nice, some allege, if grace and glory were only mentioned? But no, our text places grace, glory, and suffering all together. In the churches out our way, there's especially a preacher that goes around saying that grace with anything is not grace. And their argument is that that's all that's necessary for salvation, is just to receive God's grace. And there's nothing you could do to please God. There's no works of faith necessary. Just accept God's grace and you'll be saved. What about suffering a while? Being made perfect, established, strengthened, settled. When we ask about that, why, all we get is an owl-eyed look. They only shrug their shoulders and say grace with anything is not grace. You cannot earn salvation. And it does not matter what Peter or any of the other apostles might say, they will not be moved from this grace and glory preaching. Well, let us suppose that grace, God's grace, automatically, once it's received, guaranteed heavenly glory. Why, heaven might be filled with selfish and mean people. Instead of bringing paradise to earth, why, the devil would be transporting people that have not been transformed into God's image, but rather bear a little bit of the image of Satan. He'd be having them transported to heaven. And heaven would cease to be glory, because many of the mean and selfish propensities of men would be transported from earth to heaven. And Satan would have a total victory, having not only brought sin to earth, but also transported it to heaven. And instead of God's will being done on earth, why, we would find then that God's will would not be done on earth, and it would not be done in heaven. What a terrible arrangement that would be. God would be in an impossible situation, having people with sinful propensities in heaven there as the objects of his grace. God would be surrounded in heaven with immortal beings who are not transformed into his image, but who still bear the marks of their former master, Satan. And both heaven and earth would be corrupted, and God would be mocked. Well, it's impossible to imagine such a scenario, but if we were to follow our Christian friend's theology to its ultimate limits, that's indeed what would be the case. The churches today have, to a large extent, lost the thought and the teaching of character development. They are preaching a smashing salvation, one which gives instant forgiveness of sin, not only forgiveness of sin and justification, but a ironclad guarantee of heaven. Just say the words. just say, "I accept," and heaven is guaranteed to you. I'm reminded of a story. It's a true story that was told by a minister who happened to be driving along with another minister to a Bible conference of some kind. And the driver of the car was a preacher, and he was a great, and I say, quote, saver of souls. And while they were traveling down a highway that was not frequented with many cars, they spotted, as you often do on the highways, a hitchhiker. And the minister driving the car stopped to pick up this lone hitchhiker. And apparently he had designs on more than giving him a lift to the city, which was some distance down the road. But the poor hiker had no sooner settled himself into the car when the fiery preacher started in on him. Within 5 minutes, he had this poor hitchhiker admitting that he was a sinner. And of course, he had to admit it because he was very far from his destination. It was a very lonely road. And then the minister went on to work on this poor hitchhiker. And finally, after about 20 minutes, he got him to accept Christ as his Savior. And the hiker was willing to admit that he was going to accept Christ as his Savior. Of course, he also wanted a ride to that city, which was very far away. And yes, then it wasn't the end of the matter. After he had accepted Christ, or at least alleged to in the car, then the fiery preacher said, "Well, now, I want you to know that when we save people, they are saved. I want you to know that now that you have accepted Christ, you are guaranteed an entrance into heaven." And so such are the fortunes of life. This hitchhiker not only got a free ride to a city that he was headed for, but he got an abundant entrance into the eternal heavens by the word of this preacher. That was a pretty good deal, a wonderful windfall that day. Well, we wonder if the preacher hadn't overstated his case. We're certain that he did. Once we understand that Jesus purchases for us justification from sin and gives us a standing before God, then we see how precious is the sacrifice of Jesus. We used to have a brother out here, maybe some of you remember Brother Greenfield, and every prayer he would say, "Could our tears forever flow? Could our zeal no longer know? These for sin could not atone, but Christ has saved, and Christ alone." Well, dear friends, that's true. We cannot, by any works of ours, find justification with God. That comes to us only through the sacrifice of Christ. But we tend to feel that the churches misunderstand justification, and they turn the word justification into ultimate salvation, and that's where they err. Well, some like to quote John 3:16. Doesn't it say that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life? Doesn't that prove that all you have to do is believe and everything else falls into place? Well, I want to quote from Green's word-for-word Greek translation. I'm not going to use the Diaglot. Some might say that that's a prejudiced translation, but Green is a dyed-in-the-wool fundamentalist. And his word-for-word translation is of John 3:16, everyone believing into him, not may perish, but have life everlasting. You know, the devils believe in Christ, and they also trembled. But they don't have salvation. They know that he is the Christ. In Luke 4:34, the devil said to Jesus, art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. Oh, they knew who Jesus was, and they believed that he was the person that they alleged he was. They knew that. James says, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils believe and tremble. James 2:19. Belief is not enough. No, John 3:16 really should read, those who believe into Christ. That is, into heart harmony with him, who become one with him, who share his thoughts, and who follow the Master wherever he goes. That's believing into him. Oh, many have said, Lord, we will follow you wherever you go. But how few have been able to make good on that promise. Really, there's only 144,000, we are told, that follow the Lamb wheresoever he goeth. It is wonderful to dwell on God's promises. Indeed, we should conjure them up in our hearts and minds. But while dwelling on God's promises, we must not forget our promises to the Lord. We know that God cannot fail to keep his promises. But what about you and me? Our duty in this present time and the few short years that we have is to demonstrate to the Lord our faithfulness to him. Are we trustworthy? Do we really mean what we say? God is the first to know if we are long on promises and short on delivering them. He's the first one that will observe this and be aware of it. God is looking for saints, people who not only believe God, but those whom God can believe in and whom he can trust as joint heirs with his Son, Jesus Christ. The Lord has made it abundantly clear that not all that say, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus warned of many who would say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now our preacher friends love to turn this scripture on those who say everything is not of grace, but that works of faith are required. That's us. They say that scripture fits you perfectly. They say that's your trouble. You're trying to earn salvation. You can't earn salvation. All your work ensures that Jesus will reject you. You are not giving sufficient glory to God's grace. You people are trying by works of the flesh to please God, and you will be rejected for that very reason. Now, of course, it never could occur to our good church friends that this scripture might have an application to them. Isn't it they who are the big mega million dollar spenders in saving alleged immortal souls from a burning hell. They compassed land and sea to make one proselyte. The churches have expended untold energy in trying to make the kingdoms of this world into the kingdom of God. And somehow the harder they try, the less it is the kingdom of God, and the more it seems to be the kingdoms of the devil's world. Jesus plainly taught that my kingdom is not of this world, and all attempts to mix Christianity with the world is unacceptable to God. Furthermore, it is instantly apparent the world is not being converted, nor is the vast majority of mankind anywhere near accepting Christ as their Savior. Obviously, something is wrong. If God wanted the world converted, it would have been converted long ago. And we know that He has appointed it a day in which the world will be visited and be dealt with, a day of blessing such as earth has never known. Now, getting to the heart of our text, after that ye have suffered a while. How long is a while? Does this mean only a little while of our entire Christian life will entail suffering? Perhaps we would like to think that. Brother Russell, when asked, when is after a while, he said, and this is in reprint 4750, we think it takes in all the present life experiences. After a while is only a momentary period in the time, in time in comparison with eternity. The whole Christian life is one of self-denial and suffering. Now, suffering does not have to be excruciating pain, like being on the rack or being stoned or tormented physically. There is suffering that is what we would call a low level of suffering, and Christians are called upon to endure this day by day, subordinating our wills to the will of God. The denial of self, the desires of the flesh, and a low level of suffering may be experienced in putting in some extra effort in the service of the Lord when we are tired and weary. That little extra study time may require a certain amount of suffering, a little amount of endurance to catch a few moments alone with the Lord. It may be a little stigma suffered for the truth's sake. It may be a little separating from the company of the world. It may be a little bit of the world separating from us, withdrawing from us, from our company, because of our strange religion. It could be turning away from advances in the world because we may be called upon to give more of our time and our lives in the service of some company that wants our entire dedication that we're not prepared to give. It may be quietness in the face of extreme hostility and opposition. It may be turning the other cheek when hurt. It is the low-level pain of sacrificing the flesh and its interests in doing the will of God that we can endure from day to day. Of course, it could include the greater sufferings that come to the Lord's people on occasion. Some have died in concentration camps, or even worse, lived through the long and terrible suffering. Some have been imprisoned for conscience' sake. Some have lost jobs and been reduced to poverty for the Lord's sake. Some have been evilly spoken of and hated because of the truth. In some ways, we are all branded as evil and evil millennialist Dawnist cult. Their heresies, that's heresy, they say, to teach a thousand-year kingdom which will bring God's blessing to every man, woman, and child. What can we say to this? Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Included in this suffering is also the distress that we may incur as we grow old and experience the dying process. Yes, the whole process of growing old and seeing our strength and our stamina of youth turn into weakness, from running to walking with measured steps, from young and strong hands that could provide easily for ourselves and for others, to hands that can no longer take care of ourselves. Yes, even the dying process with the infirmities of old age, all these are part of the little while of suffering which God has seen fit to have us endure before we enter into glory. Why suffering? Suffering is the catalyst which not only tests our virtues, but blends them together in a perfect mix, a well-rounded out character. The trial of your faith. Dear brethren, Peter made it abundantly clear that your faith is on trial. You know, at every trial there is a judge. In every trial there is evidence for you and against you. Fortunately, in this trial you have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is there to plead your cause. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. When Peter wrote this, it was a terrible time of suffering for Christians in the area of Rome. It wasn't throughout the whole Roman Empire, but in the area of Rome, Christians were being called upon to suffer a terrible persecution which led to death. And what I'm trying to say is that Peter was not writing a letter before a warm hearth with servants tending to his needs, exhorting the church to faithfulness. We have an army of Christian writers doing that today, painting beautiful word pictures of the Christian life, talking about faith and love and hope and patience as shallow philosophers and educators who know nothing about being tried by fire in the real Christian battlefield of experience. But Peter was writing from the fire. Tried in the fire was more than a figure of speech. Christians were nightly being covered with pitch and burned in Rome. And some were being thrown to the lions in the arenas. Rome, which had earlier been indifferent to Christianity, sometimes even favoring it against the Jewish religion, was now under Nero gathering Christians in the area to be destroyed. And while the initial persecution did not spread throughout the whole empire, those who had complaints against Christians, if you wanted somebody to put to death, all you had to do was have a Christian sent to Rome. And even if the case was not valid, if once they got to Rome, you knew for certain that they would die there because they were killing Christians on a wholesale basis. Peter may have heard of Paul's beheading at the time that he wrote this. It was a grim outlook for the church. They didn't know where the persecution would be contained there at Rome or whether it was going to spread throughout the whole empire. And there was cause for grave concern. Having endured the early persecution in Jerusalem where the Christians were driven out and scattered abroad, now imperial Nero seemed poised to destroy the church. No one knew where the persecution would end. Now, some believe that Peter was never at Rome. We like to think that because we like to say that he was not the first pope. But most authorities think that it was probable that he was at Rome, particularly the last year of his life. Peter did go to Rome, either brought there by order of Nero or of his own accord to help steady the church that was in such terrible persecution. Now, a certain tradition has it that Peter was in Rome and that the Christians there persuaded him to flee, making him realize that he was invaluable to the church and that he must not die there. And so he left, having been persuaded. And the tradition says that the Lord met him on the way as he left and said, he met the Lord, and the Lord, he asked the Lord, "Whither goest thou?" And Jesus said, "I am going to Rome to be crucified again." Then Peter, utterly ashamed and humiliated, returned to Rome to be crucified at his own request, head down. Of course, this is a tradition. But in 2 Peter 1:14, we know that he was expecting to die very shortly. He said, "I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance." There was not a long time lapse between the first and second epistle of Peter. We believe that he was martyred very shortly after writing the second epistle. This first letter of Peter is supposed to have been written with a knowledge that the beloved Paul had already been beheaded with other Christians there at Rome. It was a sad and terrible, dreadful atmosphere that gripped the church. That is what makes this letter so rich and so powerful, so meaningful. There is nothing philosophical about it. It's from a saint in the fire addressing other saints that may be called upon to endure the fire, even as those who had gone before. The suffering, dear friends, was real. Well, what good is suffering? What does it produce or give us? Many people might say, well, it's not good at all. Avoid suffering at all costs. But it would be a shallow person that would say that. For instance, athletes know that they must suffer if they would win any prizes. The runner that would win the prize for running, why, he's got to run and practice running until his lungs burst, until his every muscle in his legs are hurting. That's the way he builds the endurance to finally win. And every day he pushes himself beyond the limitations of the flesh, more and more, and that's how runners really are made. But it requires a lot of suffering, a lot of endurance of a certain pain to attain that. They say, no pain, no gain. And life is like that, especially to the Christian. And we also know that sometimes, even in the academic world, people have to spend long hours in studying and being tested and put in competition with another. But all of this is done so that they can gain recognition for their scholarly endeavors. But the Apostle Paul in Romans 5:2-5, "Through him we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God." Notice it is a hope. It's not a guarantee. "More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing..." Why do we rejoice in our sufferings? Because suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. Notice how the Apostle Paul looks at suffering. He says, "We rejoice in our sufferings." It is not the kind of rejoicing that brings laughter. It is the inward joy that brings a realization that God has honored us and considers us mature enough to receive this experience. And so we rejoice in suffering. Yes, endurance produces character. Just like the weightlifter produces muscles. You know, the secret of these bodybuilders, and you've seen them, these people that have muscles upon their muscles, they make the rest of us look pretty sickly and puny. But the way they get that way is they keep tearing muscles. They lift every day and they tear the muscle tissue, and when it heals, it heals a little stronger than it was. It puts extra tissue in there. And so that's how they build their bodies, by tearing flesh. And dear friends, if we want to build ourselves as new creatures, we have to do a little tearing of the flesh too. Remember when the Lord led the children of Israel out of Egypt? We are told in Exodus 13:17, "God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines," that is along the Mediterranean Sea, although that was near. Oh, he could have led them right around the curve of the Mediterranean and they'd have been in the promised land within a few weeks. But he didn't take them that way. For God said, lest the people repent when they see war and return to Egypt. They weren't ready to engage the Philistines in war. One day they were slaves and the next day soldiers. No way, they couldn't do that. And so the Lord in his kindness took them by way of the Sinai. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. But giving a man a sword and a shield doesn't make him a soldier. And it is in our Christian life. How often does the Lord have to say, well, we better take this brother around the long way because he's not prepared for this trial yet. He has to take into consideration that we haven't matured and have the hardness to endure certain experiences. Well, you know, soldiers have to endure a lot of hardness, and that's a part of their training. They're put through, they call it boot camp, I guess, and there they're really drilled with all the rigors that could be put upon them. And they're exercised brutally every day, and when they think they're ready for a nice long rest, maybe in the middle of the night, their commander will call them out for a long forced march. When they're so tired and weary already. But that's how soldiers are made. And the Lord does the same with us as new creatures. And if we don't drop out of training, we will become soldiers that can go up into the battlefield of life. You know, the only thing worse than drilling and training is real battle. That's tougher than that. And so it is when we get into the real battlefield of life. All of that endurance that we have built up and training is what we need to be maintained on the battlefield. Now, Peter's message is, after we suffer a while, God will make you perfect. And we see that this suffering is necessary to reach a crystallization of character. And I think in this area is where we differ a great deal from our Christian friends. They simply say, you believe the Lord and you go to heaven. Whereas we see that we have to develop a character. We have to behold God's glory as in a glass and be transformed from glory to glory, even into his image. And that takes a period of a lifetime. And that transformation of character then has to be crystallized. You know, Jesus was always at the mark. But he had to have a crystallization of character. And so we see that Jesus, supposing Jesus had said, well, 2.5 years is enough suffering. I should go about finishing my course now. Well, that would not have been doing the will of God, would it? Or suppose he decided to put off his death and crucifixion another year. He would not have been doing the will of God. He was not allowed to preempt the Lord's judgment in any area. He had to do exactly what the Lord required of him as it was written. And how often in our experiences we want to preempt the Lord's will for us and we want to maybe do it another way. But dear friends, we must learn to do it God's way. Now, Apostle Peter says that suffering will strengthen you. After you've suffered a while, you will be strengthened. We can see it becomes a hidden belief and practice of your heart if suffering is a part of your life. It'll make us grow as Christians. We see in the parable of the sower, the same sowing had different results. You know, the same sun was shining on all four seeds, all four sowings. The sun was shining when the seed fell on the wayside, but there the sun even didn't get a chance to do any damage because the devil ate the seed. The seed that fell on the stony ground, it prospered for a while, but soon as persecution, the son of persecution arose, it withered. And then there was the third class, the class that brought forth seed. And the ground was relatively good, but it had too much weed seed in it. And the sun caused the weeds to grow more than it did the planting of the Lord. And so that ground brought forth no fruitage to perfection. But there was finally the good ground that brought forth 100-fold or 60-fold or 30-fold. And that's what the Lord is looking for. And finally, the last area, settle you. Peter says, settle you. You know, when the heart is settled on a matter, it brings peace and contentment. What is the best way to face trials? Well, we see how Jesus went to Gethsemane. When he entered the garden, he had unresolved concerns and needed something settled in his heart and mind. And they were settled in Gethsemane. The angels came and strengthened him. They heard his agony and prayer, and angels were sent to minister unto him. And we notice that after that, Jesus was settled. He was unsettled when he went into Gethsemane, and he was settled after he left it. His heart and mind were settled. And we know that he put in a command performance from that point on. If our heart and mind is settled, it gives us enormous strength to endure trials. Suffering does a settling work in our lives. It clears the mind of a lot of nonsense. Petty little feelings and hurts don't matter when we're suffering. What someone else thinks, how important is it when you're suffering? Very little importance. Rockefeller is alleged to have said that he would have given his entire fortune for a good stomach. He suffered with a bad stomach. But suffering for the Christian does settle us. It is one of the most beautiful witnesses of the Spirit that we are the sons of God. And we can rejoice in suffering and persecution and have exceeding joy, knowing that great is our reward in heaven. And so we're going to conclude as we began. 1 Peter 5:10. May the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Gene, for that encouragement to take the challenge of suffering for the Lord. And you know, frankincense were used in the tabernacle, and they denote praise, or the incense denotes praise, but a particular kind of praise. Frankincense was bitter to the taste. And the challenge is to suffer, but also to offer praise to the Lord as we suffer. Lord bless you, Brother Gene. Children's classes will begin with our next session. There are programs in the foyer, and the children's classes this year will be upstairs, not on this level, but in the classrooms upstairs. Brother Obi? Will you kindly get together with your wife on this? Thank you, Obi. Let us close with hymn number 26, Brother Gene's choice. Then you have approximately a half hour intermission. Thank you.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we continue in thy presence to thank thee for the blessings of this assembly. And we thank thee for the wonderful words of exhortation by the Apostle Peter, that wonderful and faithful servant of thine, who demonstrated to us in his life and in his words a ministry which is beautiful and which is calculated to draw us nearer to thee. And we pray that we may be good students of thy word, that we may imbibe all the lessons, and that we may be fitted and prepared as a result of this for a place in thy kingdom. We continue to pray thy blessing upon this convention and its further sessions. Bless each heart here. Bless those still journeying to it. And accept our praise and our worship, and forgive in thy mercy anything that may have been said amiss. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.